It's pretty easy, actually, to argue that control plays a large part in most of the conflicts in life. So currently, provincially, right now, the Liberals are seeking to hold on to control. The NDP, the Conservatives, are seeking to take that control away. There's conflict there. As an aside, get out and vote on Tuesday, as has been mentioned. In the Middle East, the question always seems to be who gets to control Palestine? In our families, parents seek to control the behavior of their children. Children learn quickly, at least mine have, that they have the ability to resist this control. In marriages, husbands are continually attempting the impossible when it comes to control. Wives alone know they possess the ability to control. Joking aside, control lies behind a lot of the tension in life. Actually, stress really increases when we find ourselves in situations where we have no control, or particularly where we've had control and then lost it. Some of us feel the stress of not being able to control our health. We used to be strong, but now we have aches and pains that are springing up that keep us from doing the things we used to be able to do. I remember when my grandfather was forced to give up his license. There was a huge sense of loss of control. Others of us struggle to gain control over financial restraints, relational trouble. And in situations like this, it's easy to despair or feel hopeless. Well, the passage of Scripture we're looking at today gives us another option. There's some good news here. But before we get that, I want to call on Gary Burton. Gary, if you'd just come on up now and share a story with us about seeing God work in the midst of circumstances outside your own control. Come on up, Gary. Thanks.
Last Monday, my wife told me that...
Oh, I got to turn this mic on, apparently. Give it a shot.
Last night, my wife told me that her online work permit was denied. I was so saddened by the news. I just didn't say anything and went and watched a movie with my daughter. Not to think about it. The next day, I was told by my dispatcher at work that I was going to cemeteries instead of online. Right when get back early and head to the border agency. So I told Karen and we agreed. Got back at 8 o'clock in the morning, rushed to leave the house we forgot to pray before driving off. And Karen said, we didn't pray, so she prayed for a safe journey and to keep the animals off the road. Just before reaching Clinton, a deer appeared in front of the van, missing the van by an inch and badly. On reaching for it, I was sure that we would get a permit. On entering the building, there was no waiting time, so we got seen right away. I told Officer Andy here, requesting a work permit for my wife. We gave him the documents and had a seat. About 10 minutes later, he called and asked what position I have to work. I told him, I'll check in. He said, he's so sorry, but we cannot grant your wife a permit today. I was speechless for a while, and then started asking him why, and he explained we just could not believe, because other drivers on the same program had gotten their spouse's work permit. I could see the tears in my wife's eyes. Then he asked us to have a seat again. Then Karen said, I'm not questioning God.
Thank you. Friends, God is at work. I got the opportunity to hear this story from Gary earlier this week, and I was blown away as he was talking about the faith that him and Karen had to drive all the way to Langley in pursuit of something that he didn't even know for sure he was going to get. And God moved there. It was an amazing thing. Praise the Lord. So today we're continuing our study in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. If you've got a Bible on your phone, open that up or use the one in the pew. The section of the text that we're looking at today revolves around a situation where the apostles found themselves facing oppressive decisions made way above their pay grade and completely outside their control. Now, if you've been with us for a while here, you'll remember that this story has been ongoing. And so it started at the beginning of chapter 3, Acts 3, and Peter and John were heading into the temple to pray there. This is something that they did regularly as religious Jews. And just outside the gates of the temple that they were entering, they passed this crippled man, and he's there and he's begging, and he's been manning this post at the temple for 40 years. Now, what this means is that Peter and John had passed this guy multiple times before. Even Jesus would have known this guy. So imagine this was you heading into the temple, passing a crippled beggar that you'd been passing on your way to the temple every day your entire life. Do you think you'd see him? Might he have become a bit of a wallflower? I suspect this had probably happened at least at times for Peter and John, but this day was different. So the man calls out. Peter realizes that God is at work. God wants to heal this man. A text doesn't tell us how Peter realized this, but something in his spirit checks, and he's filled with the faith to speak healing into this man's life. And so he did. He said, in the name of Jesus, get up. And the man did. And then the agenda for the afternoon just gets completely thrown out the window. So at first, Peter and John are on their way there to pray. Well, that's not going to happen because everywhere they go, this used to be crippled man is following them around. He's jumping up and down. He's praising God. Come on, right? I mean, imagine the chaos this would cause. Imagine if I was just getting ready to preach and some guy we all recognized as messed up came jumping into the sanctuary, clinging to John Zettel, praising God. I'd have a really hard time maintaining control, wouldn't I? So Peter and John are headed out. They head out just outside the temple, and they start preaching to this crowd that had formed. And they kept saying to them, actually, so why are you guys looking at us like we just did something here? We don't have that kind of power. We aren't miracle workers. I mean, you guys know that people don't heal people, right? All that happened here was we saw that God was at work and we called on the name of Jesus. Jesus healed this guy, not us. You remember Jesus, right? He's the guy you killed. But God brought him back from the dead. This is Peter's sermon outside the gate. And when the people hear this, they're cut to the heart, and 2,000 men and probably a bunch of women and children respond. They give themselves to following Jesus. That's the good part of that story. Right here, then, the story takes this nasty but very human turn. The priests and religious leaders get jealous over all the attention that Peter and John and ultimately Jesus are getting, and they work to shut things down. Now, the priests are aware that something incredible has happened. Actually, they admit at the beginning of chapter 4, everyone living in Jerusalem knows that Peter and John have performed a notable sign. We can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Now, it's really easy, I think, at this point to imagine that these are evil, atheist, God-haters. But actually, that's not the case, right? These are priests. These are religious people who've given themselves to serving God and following his law. These are men who've spent their lives praying and teaching in the temple and giving their tithes. These are people that everybody looked up to as godly. And yet when God moved in a way that they hadn't expected, their first thought is, how do we shut this Jesus thing down? Friends, the danger is real for good church folk like us to inadvertently become enemies of God. When he starts moving in ways that we haven't expected, new ways, this is the default for religious people. So they lock Peter and John up for the night in jail, and then they exert their control by demanding that they never use this name, they never teach in the name of Jesus again. Now, get your mind around what the threat like this would have meant for James and John. So this is first century Israel. That means there's not churches scattered all over town just waiting to take you in when your pastor ticks you off. That's today, all right? Not the first century. There's only one temple in the first century. And so to incur the wrath of the temple meant being kicked out of the religious community. And the religious community for Jews was everything. So a lot is on the line here. And the priests knew this. But Peter and John knew that there's even more on the line than the priests imagined. So remember, this is Peter, the denier of Jesus, who'd then eaten breakfast with his risen Lord and been reinstated. This is Holy Spirit baptized Peter. This is Peter who has eyes to see where God's on the move and the boldness to participate with what he sees God doing. And so Peter and John respond, what's right in God's eyes? They're speaking to the priests here. To listen to you guys or to him? You guys be the judges. As for us, we can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. And then our text picks up today, and Peter and John are heading back to their church, to their people, and telling them what's happened. So let's pick this up. We're going to read again Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. This is the church. And they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they, this is the church that had gathered there, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and to perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This is a passage that speaks into our lives when we find ourselves facing opposition and oppression beyond our control. And actually, there's four things in these verses that are incredibly encouraging and I think relevant for us as individuals and for our church here today. So the first thing that jumps out of this text is that the Spirit is falling on his people again. Throughout this series of Acts, we've been looking at how the picture in Acts is not that there's this a second baptism that turns average Christians into Spirit-filled Christians. That's not the point of Acts. Instead, if you're a Christian, you have Jesus' Spirit living inside you. That's true for all of Jesus' followers. But then, for Jesus' followers, at certain times, Jesus falls in powerful ways that result in a radical expanse of his kingdom. And so Pentecost, or that encounter that people had at Pentecost, if you will, happens again and again. So look just how similar verse 31 in Acts chapter 4 is with what happened in Pentecost, right? So in verse 31, we see that all the people are praying. And this is what initiated this encounter with the Spirit. And this is the same thing that happened at Pentecost. So there we read, they all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It's not coincidence that the Spirit fell on these people after they're pursuing God in prayer. God gives his Spirit to those who seek. Jesus said this. One more. If you then, I'll try over here. If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is Jesus teaching his disciples. This is an incredible promise. And then in Acts 4, the place they're meeting is shaken. There's a physical manifestation of the power of God. Back in Pentecost, we get this physical manifestation as well. The house where they're meeting in is filled with this sound of a violent wind. So again, there's a parallel here. In verse 31, tells us that they're filled with the Holy Spirit. We get the exact same words at Pentecost. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Finally, the result in verse 31 is that they went out and spoke the word of God boldly. At Pentecost, they did the same thing. They spoke boldly about what they'd seen and heard. Difference at Pentecost is that they're doing this in all sorts of different languages. The point that Luke then is making is that Pentecost isn't the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church. It's just the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church. And then every chapter in Acts is about the Spirit continuing to fall on men and women. And indeed, as Gary told us this morning, the Spirit is still baptizing his people in power, giving them the opportunity to testify to his greatness. Friends, the Spirit is available to us today. That would be a spot to say, amen. All right, we might have a couple more of those spots today. Friends, a fresh outpouring of the Spirit is exactly what we need if we're going to live a life of radical joy. That's for us individually. It's exactly what our church needs, and actually the church in general needs, if it's going to thrive in the midst of secular culture. We've talked before about how the Church of North America is in a desperate place right now. While there are some individual churches that are growing, actually there isn't a single denomination in North America that's growing. Instead, across the board, churches are shrinking and dying. The reality is that the world has changed dramatically in the last 50 years, and the church has not been quick to adapt. So 50 years ago, the church really was in the center of society. People flocked to the church because it was a central community institution of basically every city in North America. And so the church got comfortable with a come-and-see approach to evangelism. But things have changed today such that it just never dawns on secular people to come and see what's going on in church. Just never dawns on them. Today, the secular world is convinced that the church has nothing to offer. This is true across the board in North America, but it's also specifically true at individual churches, and it is specifically true here at Fort George Baptist Church. Friends, the reality is that we have a whole pile of neighbors just out here who are just out there right now, and they believe with all their hearts that there is nothing that they need inside here. That's why they're not coming. So what does the Church of Canada need? What does Fort George Baptist Church need? We need a fresh move of the Spirit. Now, just like Peter and John, we already have the Spirit. Peter and John had the Spirit before Acts 3. right? But then they got this fresh outpouring of the Spirit, and that's what we need today. And we need this because of the impossible challenges that we're facing that are way beyond our own control. The reality for us personally is that we're an aging congregation. Without a fresh move of the Spirit, we are on a trajectory towards death. A couple of months ago, we were looking at our new values document that we drafted up last year, and we examined our demographics, and one of the factors that we came face with is that simply 50% of the people who attend here are in their 70s or 80s. And this means that there is a very small window of time where we will have the ability to change. The deacons are talking about a 5-year window, where if we aren't able to find a way to participate with what God is doing in this city, then we will die. After that 5-year window, we just simply won't have the strength or the resources to do anything else. Now, I think that's a very sobering thought. But because of what this text says, we actually know that it doesn't have to be the final thought for our church. I mean, think about how fragile the church was in Acts 4. Right? It had no history or tradition to fall back on. It had no assets or financial clout other than the generosity of a bunch of peasants. Didn't even have any scriptures of its own yet. New Testament wouldn't be written for another 20 years or so. On top of all this, the opposition and oppression they're facing was just incredibly huge. The most powerful religious leaders in their area had demanded that they not speak in that name anymore. At this point, quite frankly, every single day could have been the last day of the early church. But it didn't die. Because Peter and John and the rest of the church gave themselves to something. They gave themselves to a specific kind of prayer that sharpened their eyes of faith, enabling to see what God, where God was moving. And quite frankly, God poured out his Spirit. Ash. So let's look at verse 23 and 24. Peter and John are just heading out of this oppressive meeting with the priests, and they go straight back to their own people, that's the church, and they let them know what happened. And their response is not to strategize, it's not to figure out what they should do. Their response is to pray. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Here's the second thing that we need to notice from this text. This isn't primarily Peter and the other apostles praying, though I don't doubt that they're around. This is their people. This is a bunch of actually baby Christians, many of whom had just been introduced to Jesus the day before. These are the ones who are raising their voices to God in prayer. So these aren't super spiritual giants who are praying. They're normal people. There were people who don't get named in the book of Acts. These are people without any religious or spiritual clout. These are men and women that history has just completely forgotten. And yet they're the ones who pray down the Holy Spirit. This is incredible news. These people have nothing on us. Actually, I would say we have something on them. After all, most of us have been following Jesus for decades. We know who he is. We know the scriptures. We've built a relationship with Jesus. These people had just met Jesus the day before. So the message for us here is that we can pray for boldness and courage just the same way these guys did, and we can expect God to move. Thank you. God's not stingy, friends, in pouring out his Spirit such that he only gives it out to those apostles, those super Christians when they pray. If we pray, we can expect him to pour out his Spirit here. So first, God's still in the business of pouring out his Spirit on his people. That's incredible news. This wasn't just something that happened back in the first century. This is today. That's the first thing. Second thing is God's not looking for superheroes to pray. God hears the fervent prayers of normal people when they ask for his Spirit. Now, third, we're going to look at the content of these prayers that people pray because there's something just, I think, incredibly relevant here. This is something that we need. The prayers in this passage actually start in verse 24. If you've got your text open, you can see that. They go straight down to verse 30, and this prayer has two parts in it. So in the first five verses, they're worshiping, they're declaring themselves, and they're declaring to themselves and to God who he is. That's the first five verses. It's only in the last two verses that they mention anything about what they want God to do for them. Do you see that? Now, I'm not sure if this is true for you, but for the majority of my Christian life, my prayers were full, they had two parts as well. They were full of thanksgiving for what God had given me and petition for what I wanted God to give me. So I'd pray, thank you, God, for this great day and this great food. And then I'd pray, please help me pass my exams, get a job, reveal yourself to my friends, to my family. It's almost the complete extent of my prayer life. Thanksgiving and petition. Now, is this just me or isn't this the normal way that we pray? Is it not true that this constitutes the majority of the congregational prayers that we pray Sunday morning? Petitions for God to do what we want. Isn't that what we pray for? Isn't this also, for those of you who join me on Tuesday mornings for prayer, isn't this what we pray? Petitioning God for what we want him to do. Now, it's not wrong to petition God. But look at how different this is from what we get in the text. Just allow this to challenge you because this is really important. Here, this prayer is seven verses long and five of them are spent talking about who God is. Is that just coincidence? Now, God doesn't need to be reminded of who he is. He's pretty sure of himself. But we need to remind ourselves who he is. And we specifically need this when we're asking him to move. We need to know that he's the kind of God who answers prayer. And there's two ways that the people in this text tap into this. So first, they confess that God's the creator of all things. So in verse 24, they say, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. It's important to start here because by reminding themselves of this, they're acknowledging that in spite of the impossible situation that they're in and the oppression that they find themselves surrounded by, Yahweh is still in control. He's the creator. He made this place. He's got it. He's the boss. His rule extends even to evil men. That's why actually they quote from Psalm 2. That little excerpt in the middle there is from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Even the worst wickedness that people can throw at us is all held within God's hand, his sovereign will. So in verse 27, when Herod and Pilate conspired with the Gentiles and Jews, this is the greatest minds on earth at the time. They conspire to kill Jesus. This is humanity's plot, sponsored by the devil himself. God's got it. Verse 28 says, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. If he had that, he's got you. They're expressing their complete faith in the control of God. Even when things look terrible and totally out of control, God has it. There's nothing that's happening in your life. There's nothing that's happening in our church that catches him off guard. Even the most diabolical plan the devil can concoct is just vanity. God holds the beginning and the end together. Now, friend, we all believe this cerebrally. But do you believe this when it comes to the trouble in your life? Do you actually believe this? Does God have that situation? Or do you keep stepping back in to take control? I got this, God. You obviously don't. Do you need help remembering that God really does have it? If you're human, the answer to that is yes. We all need to be reminded of this, and that's why we need to pray the way that's exemplified here. Actually, we need to pray the same way Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Hallowed be your name. This is exalting Jesus, exalting the Father first. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. These things follow after hallowing the name of the Father, recognizing who the Father is. Start with worship and adoration for who God is, not because God needs to hear it. You do. So when you pray for lunch today, here's just a practical thing. We're all going out of here to have lunch not that long from now. Don't pray, thank you, Jesus, for this great day. Bless this food to our body's use. In Jesus' name, amen. Instead, talk to your sovereign creator. Tell him who he is. Worship him for his power, for his involvement in the world. And then petition the sovereign God of the universe who loves you and has adopted you into his family and loves to answer prayer. Petition that God for what it is you need. But make sure you know who you're talking to first. Remind yourself. Now, what is it that we need? Do you need to escape the pressure of financial stress? Are your circumstances oppressive and restricting? Do you need a breakthrough in different difficult relationships? Do you need strength to endure failing health? Do you need your family and friends to encounter God? What is it that you need? Fourth and final thing we see here is what the early church knew they needed. Think about this. They've just come face to face with oppression. We know nothing of this. It would have been so easy for them to pray for their circumstances to change. Look at verse 29 and 30. Now, Lord, consider their threats. These are the priests, the religious leaders who are threatening them. Consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Notice that they're not even the subject of their petition at all. They don't pray for themselves, their healing, their deliverance. They pray, consider their threats. The priests had just commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. So they're praying, so God, the increased glory of Jesus is what's at risk here. Rouse yourself, Father. We know that your greatest passion is the increase of your glory and the expanse of your kingdom. So rise up. Don't let your son be dishonored. This is the kind of prayer that a person prays when they know that their greatest joy in life is partnering with God in what he's doing, not their health or their longevity. God's agenda is where the joy is. God's plan is the glorious one. And so they pray, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. We know you've extended a role for us to play in the increase of your kingdom. Don't let us miss it now that we're facing opposition and we are facing anything it is that is standing against us. Don't let us miss partnering with you. Give us the courage we need to participate with you, Father. That's what they pray. They don't pray for safety. They don't pray for longevity in spite of the fact they're going to start dying in chapter 7. They pray, stretch out your hand in power. You're the one who does miracles. You're the one who proves you're great, not us. So elevate the name of Jesus. They petition God to use them to increase his glory. That's their request. That's what they need. That's what we need, too. Friends, we need to seek the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to pray like they did. We need to pray this knowing that God is sovereign. He's in complete control in everything on earth. He knows the political unrest of the world. He knows the trouble that you're facing. He knows the situation that our church finds itself in. He knows it all, and he's totally able and willing to be involved. But his primary concern is not to change our circumstances, but to make himself great through our lives in the midst of our circumstances. And he loves to pour out his Spirit when his people pray. So brothers and sisters, no matter how dark and hopeless you feel, no matter how out of control your circumstances are, know that the single step between where you find yourself and the life of abundant joy that everybody desires is the outpouring of the Spirit. That's what makes all the difference. And friends, the good news is that God is still in the business of pouring out his Spirit on his people, on his children. And he does this when normal people pray for it, petition him to increase his glory. That's when he pours it out. He pours it out when people ask him to fill us with the courage to participate in what he's doing. That's where he pours out his Spirit. So brothers and sisters, let's be a people. Let's be a church that gives ourselves to coming before our sovereign and good Father and asking him to pour out his gift of the Holy Spirit. We're going to pray, but unlike usual, I'm not just going to pray. I'm going to open it up for you guys to pray, kind of like we do in community prayer. You can just pray wherever it is you are. Pray about who God is. 5 verses on that, 2 verses on petition for his Holy Spirit to fall on us, on his church. Let's go before our Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, you are sovereign. You are good. You're involved in our lives in so many ways. Hear now the prayers of your saints as we come before you.
Thank you.